Would you turn, please, to Psalm 133? We have sung a couple of these pilgrim psalms today. Psalm 121, Our Help Comes from the Lord. And I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Those are the beginning psalms of this set of pilgrim songs. We're coming now to the last two. Psalm 133, which is about unity in the church. And Psalm 134, which is about blessing. At the close of every one of our PCA General Assemblies, we sing Psalm 133. We sing a metric version. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. For it is like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head, that going down upon his beard, upon his garments spread, like Hermon's dew upon the hills of Zion that descends. The Lord commands his blessing there, even life that never ends. We will sing at the end of our worship service this morning, Psalm 133, because that is the pattern of life in the worshiping community. Unity and benediction. It's the sermon this morning, and the end of this service, you'll receive a benediction. And it's the great theme of especially the New Testament. You know, if we took time, which I did one time when I was on sabbatical one summer, I read through the New Testament and I categorized all the different teachings, because I wanted to see what were the themes that the apostles focused on. What were the five major themes? And I was surprised. I thought the number one theme would be faith in Jesus Christ. It was not. It was number two. Holiness was third. Witness was fourth. And perseverance in the faith and difficulty was fifth. But you know what was number one in the epistles? The unity of the church. The apostles addressed that more than calling us to repentance and faith. Now, they talked a great deal about what Christ had already accomplished and how we were justified by his faith. But when it came time to give us exhortations about things to do, how to respond to Christ and his work and his word, the number one thing they called the church to was unity and peace and harmony. And that's how these pilgrim psalms end. They end with a psalm about unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And the final word is a benediction. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. If we look at these 15 psalms, these songs of ascents, these songs of going up, these songs of the pilgrim, they follow an emotional and spiritual journey from despondency to blessing. They begin with a psalm of discontent, Psalm 120. And the first five psalms are songs about spiritual distress. In Psalm 120, there's this divine discontentment. In Psalm 121, a strange sense of foreboding danger surrounding this little pilgrim in his life. Then the yearning to not be in life alone. So he was glad when they said to him, come with us. You don't have to go on this pilgrimage. Come with us and we will go to the house of the Lord. And so he senses a need for Christian fellowship, a need for the mercy of God in the world of contempt in Psalm 123. And then a slow but surely growing sense of God's sovereign care in Psalm 124. And then he reaches a second level, a new plateau in his spiritual journey, in his faith and emotions. He rises out of discontent to hope and aspiration. And in Psalm 125, he has confidence in God. He experiences in Psalm 126 the joy of restoration. He has hope for his community and favor for his family in Psalm 127 and 128. And he ends that section by persevering through difficulty. Now he's ready for the third plateau. When he finally arrives at Jerusalem, when he sees the holy city, He's going up through the gates, up through the streets, and up the steps to the high point of it all, the altar of God in the temple of the Lord. And he experiences forgiveness and grace, contentment and rest, covenant community, unity, and blessing. We're reaching the climax of this spiritual journey, this pilgrimage, reaching the high point of all of his aspirations and all of his hopes and the answer to all of his longings and fears, which will come surprisingly in the unity of the church and in the blessing of brother to brother. These psalms end not the way an American would write them. They don't end with this guy attaining self-security and self-sufficiency with self-esteem. In fact, you'll find if you start in Psalm 120 and you go all the way to Psalm 134, he leaves himself more and more in the background, and I, me, and mine are replaced by we and us. He is in a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long obedience because he's a disciple. Remember, Eugene Peterson said at the beginning of these Psalms, we tend to turn spiritual life into a tourist activity. We have short-term memory and short-term commitments and short-term goals because we're conditioned, he said, by 30-second commercial and 30-page abridgments of novels. That's how we think. But not this fella. He's not a tourist. He's a pilgrim, and he's a disciple. As a disciple, he's in a long obedience. It's going to take him all of his life to become what God wants him to be, and he's willing to go the course. And his long obedience is in the same direction. That means that he's not on this journey of discipleship alone. He's going in the same direction as other people. He's a pilgrim in a community. So these psalms talk about discipleship and how it develops within the worshiping community. And he logically comes from one step to the other as the Holy Spirit works in his life, as he grows in his faith, as he spends time in the fellowship with the saints, and as he attends the church services. For him, the temple, as for us, it is this sanctuary. He realizes by the time he gets to Psalm 132 that he is involved in a covenant of grace with God and a lot of other people. It dawns on him again, something he's been taught as a child but tended to forget like we do, that God had said to him and to his ancestors, I will be a God to you and to your children after you to 1,000 generations, and you will be my people. He's in a covenant with God and with God's covenant people. He's in a covenant community. And so it stands to reason in that covenant community that there would be blessings to be found, Psalm 134. And that the unity of that community would be most important, Psalm 133. Elmer Leslie, in his book, The Psalms Translated in the Life and Worship of the Hebrew Community, says the psalm paints with freshness and rare beauty the ancient Israelite idea of community, which goes back to the covenant formed at Sinai between the Lord and the Israelites, out of which covenant grew the whole fabric of their existence. This covenant idea viewed the nature of Jewish life and community as being reciprocal, a brotherhood rooted in God, each one in his own place, giving his blessing to the other in their place. Leslie says that these Israelites struggle with the same thing we struggle with: unity, harmony, peace. Why? Well, because we're sinners. I mean, look what happened in Genesis 3. Man's got this guy. Adam has the perfect wife. She did exist at one time. You didn't marry her. And they sin. And what's the first thing that happens when they sin? Their fellowship is broken. They begin to blame each other. And then in the very next story, two brothers get at odds over worship. Worship wars. And Cain kills Abel. And the next pericope, the next little story that comes along, the next section of chapter 4, there are cities being built with walls, and they're building instruments of war because they can't get along with each other. And everything falls apart. That is why the apostles tell us more than anything else, you must give attention to the unity of the saints in the church. Folks, let me put it to you as starkly and bluntly as I can. Those of us who say that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us, if we can't get along, then who in the world will? Who can do it if we can't? And yet we come here sometimes like a nation of consumers looking for a great deal, and a great deal is always the most you can get for the least you have to expend. We are demanding, irascible, censorious critics because we've grown up in a world that is full of ubiquitous entertainment, hyped up sports, and mudslinging politics. We are individuals who value less and less lasting marriages, who prefer friends over family, and who distrust and even disdain all corporate institutions. Why? Not because there's something wrong with those things, because it's easier to go it alone, or so we think. We hate authority. We chafe at conformity. And yet, the mantra from the American soul, whether it's converted or unconverted, liberal or conservative, Republican, Democrat, Catholic or Protestant, is the same thing. Whatever happened to the neighborhood? Whatever happened to family? Why can't I find authentic community? Whatever happened to real relationships? And so we are longing for this thing called unity. And Psalm 133 gives us a surprising message. As you grow to be more godly, more Christ-like, more spiritual because of the Spirit in you, you will grow in community. You will not become more independent, more self-sufficient, and more isolated. Just the opposite. You will grow to be more interdependent with others, more reliant upon other Christians, and more spiritually connected to your local church. Because, listen to me, as you grow to be godly, which is a derivation of the word God-like, you will grow to be like God. And God is a triunity. He is three persons in perfect harmony that become one. God is perfect unity. And for you and I to grow to be like God means we must grow out of independent, isolated self into community. Imagine if Jesus said, Father, I'm old enough to make up my own mind. Spirit, you don't have to hover over me like some helicopter mom. What would happen to all the universe if that sacred unity fell apart? Rather, our Lord Jesus Christ said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For the Father and I are, what did he say? One. So we look at what unity is. Where does it come from? How do we hold together? There are three verses in this little psalm, each talking about one of the persons of the Trinity. There is a unity in God in verse 1, a communion with Christ in verse 2, and a community in the Spirit in verse 3. Here's the first point of verse 1. A true disciple is growing in his unity in God. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The key word is brothers. It's the generic word, brethren. We would probably more accurately say siblings. Behold how good it is when siblings, brothers and sisters, dwell together in unity. Now, here's the fundamental truth, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that those who believe in the one true God and trust his grace for salvation become his adopted children. They are, in a sense, generically, the children of God through creation, because Paul says in Acts, have we not all one father? Are we not all his offspring? But in the familial sense, only those who are in Christ become the children of God. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we trust in Christ, we have the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So to be the children of God, we have to be related in faith to the one true God. And by necessity, that one true God becomes our Father, which makes you and me who trust in him brothers and sisters. That is the New Testament word for God, Father, but not my Father. The only person in the New Testament who ever refers to the first person of the Trinity as my Father is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ tells us that to refer to God in an intimate way for us, we use the word our Father. Now, this is a big issue in the mission world today, especially mission to Muslims. Muslims are taught in the Quran that God is one, that he's not a father, and that he has no children. So when the Bible refers to God as Father, Jesus as the only begotten Son, and that he was born of a virgin, Muslims are scandalized by this because they think that means that the spiritual God Allah is said to have had intercourse with a woman to bring about this half-God, half-human person called Jesus Christ, and they reject that. And so, translators are struggling. How do we put into their language the concept of Father and Son in terms of the first two persons of the Trinity and not offend them? And so they're going away, many of them, from these words. But they can't. I mean, folks, listen. What pagan people ever, including our ancestors, heard about three persons in one God in three persons, and said, oh, that makes perfect sense to me. How many people ever bought into right away a virgin birth? Oh, yeah, I knew several girls in college who had virgin births. Whoever really didn't struggle with the idea of one person who has a complete human nature and a complete divine nature and said, yeah, that's not a problem for me. I have the same. These are deep mysteries. And yet they're the core of our faith. It is these words of Father and his children that designate the persons of the Trinity, describe the essential nature between Father, Son, and the Godhead, define who we are as Christian disciples and God's followers, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. I know the Quran struggles with that. So did my Scottish ancestors. Their solution to the problem was to kill the missionaries that told them that at first, just like the Muslims will do, and to persecute those in their villages in Scotland who first believed in these divine mysteries, as the Muslims will do. But we can't back off of this, because this is who our God is, a Father with a Son and a Spirit proceeding from them, bringing his children to be his adopted sons and daughters. And that's what unites us around the world. In the PCA's position paper on this, David Garner, the editor, said, "The universality of the gospel and the Catholicity of the church cannot be detached from the familial language of God as Father and Jesus as his Son, and as believers, being the family of God. When we share theological terms across languages, we uphold the unity of the family of God, just as baptism marks entry into the community of faith. And that baptism is explicitly administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This not only honors God's divinely revealed identity, but it also sustains the church's vital and precious unity. Sons of God speak the language of redeemed family members because believers from all nations make up one family in the Son of God with God as our Father. And that is an irreversible, intractable truth." This is the first thing that unites us together, that God in his goodness, for reasons that are inexplicable, has decided to make you and me as little boys and girls, his children. For some people, that's not a warm concept. Because of who their father was and how he treated them, they struggle with the idea of fatherhood and family. It's been gutted by infidelity and divorce and abuse and neglect, emotional distance and manipulation. And yet, that's what the Bible says. We are the household of God, the family of God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes a whole chapter on the fatherhood of God and us being his children. He says, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. The idea that all are children of God is not found in the Bible anywhere. Sonship to God is therefore not a universal status into which everyone enters by natural birth, but a supernatural gift of grace which one receives through receiving Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said. In other words, no one is acknowledged by God as a son except having me as a brother. I have heard it seriously argued that the thought of divine fatherhood can be nothing to those whose human fathers were inadequate, lacking wisdom, affection, or both, and even less to those whose misfortune it was to have fatherless upbringings. But this is silly. God has not left us to guess at what his fatherhood amounts to by drawing analogies from human fatherhood. He revealed the full meaning of this relationship once and for all through our Lord Jesus Christ, his own incarnate Son. For God intends the lives of believers to be a reflection and reproduction of Jesus' own fellowship with him. Did you hear that? God expects the lives of a believer to be a reflection of Jesus' own fellowship with God. In other words, God wants to love you exactly like he loves Jesus Christ. You want to see how God's going to treat you? Look at how he treated his son. Look at how he loved his son and honored him and used him in a mighty way. This is the good news of the gospel that's often neglected, that God is our Father. And we have the church, therefore, as our mother and each other as brothers and sisters. The bad news is, if you don't like that truth, if you don't like your mother and you don't want to live with your siblings, you have to ask yourself, do we really have the same father? Packer goes on to say, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught us, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the Old Testament, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in one simple word, Father. Father. The Christian word for God is our Father. This is the first thing, folks, that unites us in the church. One old post-apostolic church father, a guy named Cyprian, said, you can no longer have God for your father if you will not have the church as your mother. Went on to talk about how important it was to see the church as the spiritual family. There are no bastards in heaven, no illegitimate sons, no orphans, no runaways, no prodigals. Only those who say with their brothers and sisters in the lap of Mother Church, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If you're growing as a Christian, you're growing in your unity with God the Father as a body, a family in his grace. And you're growing in another way. Verse 2. True discipleship is growing in his communion with Christ. It is like this unity. This unity is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. The psalmist introduces two pictures here. A picture first of Aaron, and then of a mountain. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Two pictures, both pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, the first is obvious. Aaron was the high priest. And according to Exodus and Deuteronomy, he was to be anointed with oil. The oil was placed on his head in abundance, and it would run down his head into his beard, drip off his beard onto his sacred robes, so that with this anointing oil, called the oil of gladness in Hebrews, he was anointed as the high priest of God. Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, is the better high priest, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it is said that therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your fellows. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Therefore, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God because he always lives to make intercession for them. Here is Jesus Christ pictured in this psalm. God has poured out the oil of anointing. That's what Christ means, Christos, Messiah in Hebrew, anointed one, one covered in oil. Jesus Christ stands here as the one who brings sinners into himself, into the joy of his fellowship, into the gladness of God that is poured out abundantly upon him. And he, once they come to him in faith, gives them the Holy Spirit who refreshes them like the dew of the mountains. That's the second picture in verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains. Mount Hermon exists even to this day. It is 9,232 feet above sea level. You can see it from anywhere in Israel. It's on the border of Lebanon and Syria and the Golan Heights of Israel. It has snow-capped mountains years around, but below the snow caps, you run into what's called the alpine forest, lush, full of vineyards and fruitful rolling hills. And the snow that melts off Mount Hermon becomes a little stream that flows down and becomes the Jordan River, the river of life for Israel. Here, this dew is said to fall upon the mountain of Zion, which is dry and arid. This outpouring of refreshment is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said, therefore repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted away and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ appointed for you. Jesus Christ is the great dispenser of the Holy Spirit. He breathed upon his church and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He told them to wait until the Spirit would come upon them with power. Jesus Christ said, you will know that my redemption is complete when the promise of the Father is given to you, which is the Spirit who will be with you, because he will live in you. So here is a picture of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, calling us into union with himself and giving us this seal, this eternal glue that attaches us to him called the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the reason why you and I are able to participate in the communion of the saints. Our little confession says, all saints that are united to Christ as their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace and suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of all those duties, public and private, as will be conducive to their mutual good, both inward and outward, as God may demand. This is what we confess, folks, at the end of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, O Lord. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. They're all tied together. We cannot, folks, take Jesus Christ and not take his church. John Stott said, the Lord did not add to the church without saving Christians, and he didn't save Christians without adding them to the church. He did not add you to the church until you were saved, but once you were saved, he added you to the church. Eugene Peterson says we have no choice but to join the church once we're united to Christ. So we're either a good member or a bad one, an active one or an inactive one, one that's building up the church or one that's tearing it down, but we're a member. Because the church is the body of Christ. And we can't be united to Christ and not also be united to the church. We cannot have communion with Jesus Christ, union with Christ, without having communion with one another. Now look, you're going to say, Pastor, if I could really tell you what I'm thinking, here's what I'd say. I'd say, I love Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure I always like you. Well, you want to know something? I feel the same way. Okay? But how about this? How about if you liked what I was becoming in Jesus Christ? And how about I celebrate how you are becoming like Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we're called in the communion of the saints to believe and to celebrate? I think it is. So we're growing in Christ, we're growing in our communion, and finally, true disciples are growing in the community of the Spirit called the church. Look at verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There, notice the words, there the Lord commanded the blessing, which is eternal life. Where? There. Where? In Zion, in Jerusalem, where the church gathered. There in Matthew's, there in Christ's covenant, there in that congregation, the Lord commanded that there would be a blessing forever, which is eternal life. You cannot, the psalmist is saying, fall back upon some vague and easy doctrine of the communion of the church, which is universal and invisible. People you've never seen, whose sins you've never run into, whose lives you never had to rub up against. That's easy to say, oh, I'm part of the communion of the saints invisible. Well, how good is an invisible church? How good is its invisible God and Savior? Its invisible Spirit and invisible fruit. Its invisible and silent word and its invisible ministry to you or witness to the world. How good is that? No, this little guy is saying that the communion of the saints is always expressed in some specific congregation. someplace where people, body and soul, go and encounter together in their sinfully broken but now healing lives this great God and Father and his only Son, our High Priest and the giver of the Spirit, the champion of it all, Jesus Christ, who became something visible, something personal, something fleshly and local, rather than remain the invisible Son somewhere in the clouds of eternity unseen. Jesus Christ felt it was important enough to step into the congregation of Nazareth and grow in the wisdom and stature and favor of God. Jesus Christ thought it was important enough to make his pilgrimage and offer his physical sacrifices among his physical brethren in a place called Jerusalem. Jesus Christ felt it was necessary to offer up his physical body to take away the sins of your soul. And therefore, we do not have the comfortable option of ignoring the local church and living in some invisible communion. It sure is easier, but it gets us nowhere. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Look at the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. You think you know it, but I want you to look carefully. I'm going to read to you the way the Greek really reads. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go and make converts who ask Jesus into their hearts, suggesting to them that fellowship in the church is an option, allowing them to pick and choose how they will live out their faith in Christ. Is that how your version reads? It should. Let me read it to you again. Go and make converts who ask Jesus into their hearts, suggesting to them that fellowship in the church is an option, allowing them to pick and choose how they will live out their faith in Christ. Mike Milton's here. He's going to be the chancellor. Isn't that how the Greek reads, Michael? No. Well, I don't want him as chancellor anymore. No, that's not how it reads. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, baptizing them into the church, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Make disciples, maturing converts. Baptize them into a place and a people, a local church. Teach them all that I've commanded you, not as optional, but as that will shape their life and prepare them for eternity. Folks, I cannot emphasize how important it is for us to commit ourselves not to a concept of peace and unity and harmony, but to a people of peace and unity and harmony. I can't emphasize how important it is to believe in Jesus Christ and to be united to him, to have all your sins forgiven, and to be adopted into the family of God, and therefore have the birthright to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, I am your child. Bless me. Love me. Save me." I can't emphasize how important it is to believe in Christ and receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit so that your spirit will bear witness with God's spirit that you are a child of God and you have that unfailing assurance. I can't emphasize how important it is to be baptized in the name of the triune God, the triunity of our loving Godhead, to enter a church and be a member, to put up with the Mike Rosses in your congregation until they become little Christ in glory, to be committed to a place. I don't want you to have your membership in California and be a regular attendee here for 30 years. That's kind of like having somebody live in your house for 30 years who kind of wants to act like a sibling. Now, I want you to be here because I think the most important thing in the world for the church right now is I look out at what's happening, going to happen in Tampa and in our own city in a week or so, these these politicians trying to bring a fractured, divided, bitter country together. As I look at the way marriages and families are falling apart, the way siblings can't get along with each other. I know people in this congregation who have brothers and sisters they haven't spoken to in 15 years. I see how quickly people get upset and leave the church because one thing didn't go their way. I see your shattered lives. And I'm telling you what the apostles told you was the number one commitment. We have got to focus on the unity of these people in this building, in this congregation, for our own good and for the glory of God. Three vows we take to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit when we join the church. I believe that God is the judge and I repent of my sins before him. I believe that Jesus is the Savior and I trust him for salvation. I believe that the Holy Spirit is the perfecter of the saints and I appropriate his grace and cooperate with it. And three commitments to a physical group of people at a place called Christ Covenant Church of Matthews. I will support this church and its worship and work to the best of my ability. Three S's. I will support. I will submit to its government and discipline. Thirdly, I will strive for its purity and peace, i.e., its unity. Three promises I make to God and to God's family, because I can't have one without the other. Behold how good and pleasant it is when the children of God dwell together as one. Let's pray. Father, we have a long way to go, but we have a good launch because you are our Father and you've made us your children. Christ is our brother and Savior, and he's made us one with him. We've been crucified with him, and we're not living our lives anymore. He's living his life through us. We have the Holy Spirit who's been given to us to enrich us and bless us and encourage us and to make us more godlike, more godly, more Christ-like, growing in unity and harmony and love with one another. See what great a love that you have for us, that you should call us the children of God. And such we are. Give to those who lack faith in Christ that gift this morning. Help them to turn to him and surrender to him and to his beloved Father, that may become their Father. And help us who are believers but not members here to join this family and to jump in with support and submission and a striving for unity and enrich us in this process. Help us to be patient with each other, to be kind to one another, to realize that living together as a family in unity brings you more glory than perfect holiness by ourselves, isolated from the community of Christ. Help us now with hearts and minds to sing with obedience and faith this wonderful psalm about unity. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his pleasure. Amen.